We turn in the Word of God to Matthew 8. We'll read the first 17 verses of the chapter and take verses 16 and 17 as our text. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. And now our text. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the devils with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Beloved saints in Christ, about 750 years before the incident in our text happened, there was a prophet of God who by inspiration spoke of the coming of the Messiah, a great Savior. Now, many of the prophets have spoken of the coming of a Messiah, especially a Messiah who would be a king, the son of David, to make Israel great again. But this prophet spoke of a different kind of Messiah, one who would suffer. He said this about him in Isaiah 53, verse 4, Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Those words, griefs and sorrows, refer to physical weakness and infirmity and sickness. But even though this man, like other men, was capable of sickness and sorrow and weakness, said the prophet, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. There was something about him that made us think that God was more angry at him on account of the sins of humanity than at us. What an instance of divine inspiration of Scripture that a prophet would know of a coming Savior from sin that was not possible to know apart from revelation of God. And now in the chapter we read, we have another instance of the or illustration of the divine inspiration of Scripture. How can Matthew see in this one who's healing people a fulfillment of Isaiah? The answer in part is that Matthew doesn't write of this until even more years after the event. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. The disciples understand more how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures and prophecies. And Matthew can say all of this happened, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, looking back from our perspective, we can see that the man of whom Isaiah spoke was Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Matthew's day and the Jews' day. It seems that there's some upstart, some newly come to the scene prophet. There's a man who has just captivated an audience. As he stood or sat in a boat, teaching the people about the kingdom of God. The kingdom, of course, for which all of the Jews looked. The kingdom of God, they thought, as it would come on earth. But he taught them some very different things about that kingdom than they were used to hearing. He taught them that the kingdom was ultimately about righteousness. Then he took the whole law of God in the Old Testament, and he said, you think that you're keepers of the law? You think you keep from fornication? You think you keep from coveting? You think you keep from stealing? But he exposed how so many among them did the very things they prided themselves not doing. He also showed that these sins against the law proceed from the heart, and that in the heart of every one of us is sin and an expression of sin. The people heard him gladly, this new prophet and teacher, this one who seemed to be competing now with the scribes and the Pharisees. So much did the people respect him that as he came down the mountain from teaching them, here comes a leper. A leper who should have kept himself off in the community of lepers, stayed away from society. It was his calling to stay away from society. But he comes right up to this prophet and he says to this prophet, if you will, even called him Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And the prophet healed him. Here comes a centurion who has a servant sick, far away, that is 20 miles or so away. And without even laying hands on that centurion's servant, this man just speaks a word and the servant is healed. Many miracles happen on this day immediately after the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount. The very movement of the people toward Jesus to do miracles, he hasn't done them before, shows that they have faith that he is the Messiah and the prophet of God. And then his healing so many shows that he is not just the prophet of God, but he's God himself. We read in our text that all of these miracles happen, especially not the first three, but those recorded in our text. They bring unto him many that are possessed with devils, and he casts out the spirits with his word and heals all that were sick. This happened when the evening was come. What Matthew doesn't tell us, Mark and Luke do. Jesus has given the sermon on the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day is a day in which, according to the laws of the Pharisees, you may walk so many steps and you may do this and you may do that. You certainly may do an overabundance of this or that. And the people are respecting that. They wait for the sun to set. And now that the sun is set, instead of saying, it's bedtime, they bring him in droves, they're sick, and he healed them all in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, showing that he is both our sin bearer, that's Isaiah 53, and our disease healer, that's Jesus doing the miracles that he performed. Beloved, today I'm going to bring you, as every preacher ought every time, to behold the glory of God as manifested in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our disease-healing sin-bearer. And that's the theme of the sermon. In the first place, notice his deep compassion. Secondly, his divine power. And third, his particular grace. Our text, as it speaks of the healing of so many, illustrates the deep compassion of Jesus. While the text does not use the word compassion, Matthew often uses the word compassion in connection with the healing of many. In Matthew 9, verse 36, "But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them, not now because they were full of sick, but because they fainted and were as sheep having no shepherd." Matthew 14, verse 14. "Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick." Matthew 15, verse 32. "Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way." Jesus then feeds the great multitude. Matthew 20, verse 34. "So Jesus had compassion on them." These are two blind men. "And touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him." Though the word compassion is not used in the text, it is clear that we have an illustration of a compassionate Savior. So the question to begin with is, what is compassion? And I want to say two things in answer to that question. In the first place, compassion is a pity. It is a recognition of the need and the misery of a person and of being moved to pity by that need. An opposite of this part of compassion would be that you see somebody greatly in need and you pretend you never saw so that you can go on your merry way, not trouble yourself to help them, and think your conscience is clean, and suppose you leave them thinking you never saw them in their need. No pity notices, and pity addresses the need. And that's the next thing to say about compassion. It's not merely a feeling of pity, but it is a feeling, a movement to do what I can do to help. I am not able, and you are not able, to help every single person in their earthly needs. To heal somebody from cancer or some other disease is not within your or my power. But to the degree we are able, we do what we can. This is a deep-seated pity. The Greek word used often in the scriptures refers to the pit and unrest one feels in one's stomach and bowels. If you should see a very gruesome event, say an accident happen, you see the whole thing unfold in front of you. You know that what just happened is somebody was badly, badly hurt, if not killed. You don't say, oh, too bad. But if it hits you, it hits you right in the pit of your stomach. It's impossible not to help when one has pity. And that's the pity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That he has this sort of pity shows us something. It shows us ultimately that he really is the Messiah whom God had promised. For in the first place, he is a true man. Humans have pity for humans. It may be, and I don't want to understate it, that if instead of seeing a human get hit by a car, you saw a dog or cat, it might still be you felt for that dog or cat. But when it became a human, all the more. A human understands the plight of humans. Our Lord is truly human. In the second place, what's underscored by his compassion is that he is truly God. Now, what he does in response to seeing these sick will show he's truly God. But I mean just the fact that he has compassion. Read the Psalms. So many Psalms speak of Jehovah, extol him for his virtues and greatness. And one of the virtues they call attention to is his compassion. Psalm 111, verse 4. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. The well-known Lamentations 3:22. Great is thy faithfulness. Thy mercies are new every morning. Thy tender compassions, they fail not. So he's God. His being accords with what God reveals himself to be. And in the third place, in showing compassion, our Lord shows himself perfectly righteous. If you go to a doctor, you say, "Doctor, I have something in my lungs. I'm afraid it's cancer. There must be a tumor in there." And the doctor confirms that indeed you have a tumor, a cancerous tumor in your lungs. The doctor will say, "I can heal you, or at least I have skills I can put to use. Perhaps they will heal you." But understand that one thing that motivates the doctor is that this is his profession, and that he gets a monetary return out of it. But Jesus, as he heals these sick, is not interested in money. If you go to a politician, your state representative, and you say to that representative, "I have these problems. They're political in nature, or at least politicians can do something to alleviate my problems." And if your politician does that, he or she is not necessarily expressing true pity and deep compassion, but may very well be saying, "I expect you will be voting for me in the next election." But Jesus Christ has nothing to gain when he looks at all of these sick around him and when he heals them. Except, and we wouldn't put this in the terms of gain, except that he demonstrates himself to be the Savior of the church and covenant people of God and brings these poor, sick people to behold what God has prepared for us in Jesus Christ. Now, all of that is illustrated in the text and in the context. Every instance of sickness that Jesus sees this day moves him to pity. Matthew began in chapter 8 by referring us to that leper. Leprosy was an awful disease. It left one. I'll get later to what it actually was and did. But its effects now were to leave one unclean. That is, ceremonially unclean. One had to depart from family and friends, go live outside of the city among other lepers, and when people came in your direction, tell them, "Unclean, unclean, stay away from me. You mayn't come near me." Furthermore, part of the awfulness of leprosy was that the leper himself was a living, dying man or woman. That is, death was millimeter by millimeter and inch by inch taking over the entire body of that leper. He had no hope, earthly speaking, but even more, he ought not have come right into the presence of Jesus and said, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." When he said, "if thou wilt," what he understood was, it might be, "I'm too wretched a leper for you to want to heal." "If thou wilt" doesn't mean maybe in the future you will. "If thou wilt" means if it's in your heart to do it. And when Jesus therefore said, "I will, be thou clean," he did not mean, "give me enough time and I will heal you of your leprosy." But he meant, "though you are a leper and do not belong in my presence according to the laws of Judaism, yet it is in my heart to heal you." And so he cleansed him. The centurion's servant was sick of the palsy and grievously tormented, we read. He was paralytic. He was paralyzed. His nerves didn't work. Therefore, he couldn't use his muscles. His limbs are unusable. He needs people to carry him around. But along with this, as happens when the nerves of the body die, is a great pain. Grievously tormented means he is in immense physical pain. And when the centurion brings this cause to the notice of Jesus, Jesus says, I'll come and heal him. And when the centurion says, you don't even need to do that, Jesus says, go your way. Jesus then comes into Peter's house and sees Peter's mother-in-law laid and sick of a fever. You know, it's generally expected of a woman, and I don't mean this male chauvinistically now. I mean that this is part of the role God gave women is to be busy about the affairs of the house. All the more must that have been true in Jewish culture. A woman does not just sit down in her rocking chair or take a nap lightly in those days. Not when you're walking to the well every day to get water and then walking there repeatedly. Not when the fire needs to be burned and the coals are brought to coals so you can bake the bread. For a woman to be lying in her bed, unable to move. That's the point of laid. Sick of a fever, burning up with a fever that does not permit her to do so much as help her own self, let alone minister to others. This is a great melody. And Jesus sees that melody and he touched her hand and the fever left her. He had compassion on her. And now in the text, all of that is amplified. Three notable instances. Two things happen now in our text. The first thing that happens in our text is to demonstrate that Jesus couldn't just do this once or twice or three times. He has the power, and therefore the compassion, to do it often. He healed all that were sick. They bring many, and he heals all. The second thing that comes out of the text is there's another melody. Some of those whom they bring to him are possessed with devils. Recall the story of the child who had a devil. The father came crying to Jesus and said, there's nothing anybody can do to help him. You can. When he walks by a body of water, he jumps into it and we've got to pull him out so he doesn't drown himself. Or when he walks by a fire, he jumps into it and we have to always be there so he doesn't burn himself. That's demon possession. This wasn't just a precocious child who was always experimenting or didn't have really a sense of danger. This is a child in whom a devil lives. And that devil is trying to destroy the child. Note well, that's all the devil ever wants to do to you, me, or anybody, is destroy. And whenever he comes and says, doesn't this fruit look good? He means to destroy us. And Jesus heals them all. Beloved, this is your Savior. Whatever be the malady of your body, bring it to him. Acknowledge that he has the power to heal. But even before that, he has compassion on you. And then let him be an example for us to follow in this regard. He's not only our sin bearer and the one who removes the curse of sin from us, but he's the one who empowers us to live as does he. So that if any man comes to you and doesn't have food or doesn't have clothing, and you say to him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding you don't give unto him, says John, how dwelleth the love of God in you? Oh, if you have tasted the compassion of your Lord, then you and I will show compassion to others. There's something more going on here when Jesus sees all these sick. It's not just a matter of him recognizing how sick they are and recognizing that only he has the power to heal them of their sickness, but he beholds in their sickness an effect of sin. I do not mean to suggest that every one of these sick people had the particular sickness that they had because they had committed a certain specific sin. Now that can happen if you have liver disease, but you've been an alcoholic, then the Lord is saying to you, these things happen. That is, this is a judgment on you for your sin. Or if you decide to, I don't mean it happens accidentally. You decide to jump off a roof at 10 or 12 feet and you break your leg, then your father might say to you, did you expect something different? There are times when our physical infirmities are a direct consequence of a foolish action. However, not always. Not always so one-on-one correlation, but the reality remains that sickness, in no matter what form it takes, is a consequence of sin that Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, had they remained perfect, would not have ever been sick, nor passed on to you and me the possibility of becoming sick. And it's with that thought that Jesus looks on these. He sees in them not only a grave sickness, but a picture of sin. Leprosy, I said, was death. Inch by inch and millimeter by millimeter. What happened is that the extremities of the body, the very tips of the fingers, the very tips of the toes, first of all, started dying. No blood flow. And that as they died, then the death progressed up through the fingers and the hands and the arms and the toes and the feet as a picture of what death does to you and to me. Is there a sin in your life? It's hidden in your heart perhaps right now and you think to yourself, I can keep it in this box. I can enjoy this sin to a certain degree, but I can keep it in this box. Well, you're a fool, because like leprosy inevitably progresses, so does sin and the effects of sin. In fact, that debt, that sin unchecked in your heart is killing you. And if you don't recognize that and you let it stay there and don't kill it, mortify sin and your members, then in the end, it will overtake you. The grievous palsy of the servant of the centurion is a reminder to you and to me that sin renders us, both pains us. We have miseries. We thought sin would give happiness, but it has given us intense misery. It also reminds us that there's nothing we can do about it. Peter's mother-in-law, laid sick of a fever, is a reminder again that sin leaves us unable to do anything positive in the way of service to Jehovah God. And even that sin leaves us with the experience in our consciousness of the wrath of God. The way a burning fever is a reminder to us of the heat of the wrath of God is shown in hell. Demon possession is a reminder to you and to me that sin has sold us to the devil. And if we are not regenerated again in Jesus Christ, we are only and completely under the control of the devil, and there is nothing we can do to deliver ourselves from it. In each one of these sicknesses, Jesus sees the consequences of sin and the power of sin working through the human race, even the covenant people of God, to destroy. That's why Isaiah, in the midst of a chapter which he focuses on our sin bearer, the one who bears our transgressions and our guilt, says it's not just that, but our griefs and our sorrows. Our infirmities, as Matthew said, and our sicknesses. And the question is, do you have, by the grace of God, the understanding that Isaiah had and Jesus has, that sickness is a consequence of sin? On the one hand, underscoring to you and to me that our greatest need is not, first of all, for an earthly physician when we have a fever or a broken leg, although of course we will seek an earthly physician, but that's not our greatest need. Our greatest need is for Jehovah God and His mercy in Christ. And reminding us also that when I go to God and confess my need for Him to heal me of a physical infirmity, when I must pour out to Him and make clear as I am entirely unworthy of that healing, because as a sinner and one who has chosen sin and loves sin in my nature, I don't deserve His grace. Now, when you and I go to Him in prayer and acknowledge that, but He says to you, but I want to, I will, I desire, it's in my heart to heal you, to heal not just your body, but to heal your soul and your body, then stand in awe of this Jesus Christ and this God. You see your need for Him? There are many a sinner who won't acknowledge that sin is at the root of their problem, who will do everything they can in their power to alleviate themselves of all of the miseries that are the effects of sin, but will not look to Jesus Christ. But when you do, and then by a true and living faith, you find healing. And that leads me in the second place to speak of His divine power. In every instance of sickness recorded in our text and context, Jesus shows Himself to be God. The compassion that He had in His heart showed that He was God. That was a God-like compassion. But now He manifests it in healing every one of them. There are three things to say about these healings. The first thing I'm going to say is that every one of them was immediate. Every one of them was healed at once. Jesus put forth His hand and touched the leper, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. When He says to the centurion, go home now, your servant is healed. The centurion had to walk, I think it was about 20 miles, but his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. When He touches Peter's mother-in-law's hand and the fever leaves her, she arose and ministered unto them, and therefore His healing many that were possessed with devils and all that were sick was an immediate healing. Now that's divine power. You go to the doctor and he'll say, I can do it. It will take time. There will be a period of recovery. You might need physical therapy or some other form of therapy to help you learn how to live right again. Give it time. Don't be impatient. But here our Lord heals immediately. That number one. Number two, all of these healings are immediate. Well, you and I think of the word of immediately as meaning without a time interval. The basic literal meaning of the word is without means. None of these require a pill. None of them require surgery. Apart from the fact that they are healed at once, our Lord doesn't even say, if you take this pill, you will be healed at once. If you give me 30 minutes to do a procedure on you, you will be healed at once. There is no means, no earthly means to healing. There are two things that Matthew tells us time and time again. Number one, Jesus sometimes touches these people. That was a sign that the healing they received came from Him. It was not a means unto the healing. Number two, Matthew often tells us that Jesus spoke the word, and that's in our text. And he cast out the spirits with his word. Now, in the case of a spirit, Jesus has to show himself to be the Lord, the Master, who's more powerful than the spirit. And so he addresses the spirit, come out of him or her. And the spirit must obey. But again, it was the power of God as manifest in Jesus healing that were those that were sick. So number one, we're saying immediately, that is at once. Number two, immediately, that is without means. And number three, the healing of Jesus and demonstration of his divine power was always complete. Not 80% better. Not every day I get a little stronger. He touched Peter's mother-in-law's hand and she arose and did what a woman does. And I'm not being a male chauvinist. She ministered unto them. Love it. Don't you want to be healed by this doctor? In light of how great our malady is, the sin that's so deeply rooted in our heart and soul, and the many ways that sin expresses itself, both in sins, but also in the corruption of the body and of the soul. Do you not desire to be healed by this great physician whose healing leaves you and me, in the end, unable again to sin? That's what our disease-healing sin-bearer does. Jesus uses his divine power not in the service of promoting an earthly kingdom, just as his Sermon on the Mount about the kingdom was not giving anyone a reason to think that the kingdom, which now had come, the king was here, would be an earthly kingdom, but was a spiritual and heavenly kingdom. So his miracles of healing do not tell the people, I'm going to be a king on earth. If you are in my kingdom, you will never be sick again. You will never be hungry again. But he means to point us to heaven and the healing of the soul in heaven. That's worth noting. In fact, it has to be noted because those who promote the health and wealth gospel, this word, this gospel, you are a Christian. If you are a Christian, you will be healthy and wealthy. If you find yourself not healthy and not wealthy, it must be because you haven't been in true faith, seeking the gifts of health and wealth from your Savior. And if you keep turning to Him, you say, but He doesn't give you these gifts, either your faith is not strong enough, or He does not love you. You are not the object of His compassion. What an awful gospel. It's not worthy of the name gospel, of course. It's not a good news at all. Do you want to know the proof that Matthew and the text before us cannot and may not be used in defense of that kind of gospel? Proof number one, I've already indicated, Matthew all along has presented Jesus as speaking of a spiritual heavenly kingdom, and proof number two. Isaiah points us to a disease-healing sin-bearer. It is only the way of His taking our infirmities upon Himself, becoming truly human as we are, and going to the death of the cross. There to endure the wrath of God against the sins of all His elect, to bear the curse of God, to obtain for us and bestow upon us the righteousness and favor of God. It's only on the basis of Him doing all of that, that there even is a healing of the body. In time, the bodies of these people are healed first. But you understand, Even though I said their healing was immediate and complete, it was only temporary. They will get sick again someday with some other malady. They will die someday, perhaps of some great sickness. But what Jesus is teaching is that there is another healing, a greater healing that he gives to his people, which is permanent. And that's the healing of the soul and body in heaven. There is the gospel of our text. I want to take you way into the future, to the moment of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds of heaven, when you are in my bodies, if we have died before he came, are in the grave. In fact, the body, it isn't even right to say, is in the grave anymore. Maybe there's a skeleton, but our body has been decomposed, and our Lord, with his word and using no other means, at once raises the dead body, and there we stand before him. And then understand that at that very moment, he also puts our soul into that body. We're alive again, but makes the soul incorruptible. Because the moment of his return and the resurrection of the body is also the moment at which he will judge the world and bring his own into everlasting life, where we will live forever with God. It is in the resurrection of the body that the body is healed, never again to be sick. But lest you think that your faith in the Savior and therefore the salvation he gives is only future, understand that he has begun this work in you and me at regeneration. For although there still is in the child of God that old man of sin and the power, the capacity that is of the body and soul to sin and give itself over to sin, yet already at that moment, Jesus Christ has, as it were, cast the devil out. In us, the devil was. Possessing us, he did. That's total depravity. But when Jesus Christ came in regeneration and enthroned himself in our hearts and souls, he began this saving work. It'll be a process. Now, I don't mean to say that in a way it's like the process of earthly healing with a doctor, a pill, surgery, and a time of recovery. I don't mean that, because the purpose of this process is not, first of all, that Jehovah God can only heal little by little by little. The purpose of the process is that you and I recognize the need to be filled more with the Spirit of God, to seek the blessings that come from Jesus Christ alone, and to be filled with his Spirit, to live according to his law, to hate sin more and more. The process has begun in God's people, all in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 4. So had our Lord and Savior not yet come and died on the tree of the cross, did he not already now arise with a human body, perfectly glorified, and promise us that one day our bodies will be made like unto his, then we could not be so certain that he is our disease-healing sin-bearer. But what hope we have now. And even hope, if you have a disease that the doctor cannot cure, if the doctor says it's terminal, it's not a matter of whether, but when. The world then loses its hope. All the unbeliever has to live for is this life and this earth. And when the doctor says, I'm sorry, the unbeliever says, I have nothing to live for. The child of God says, that was good news, doctor. You just told me you are unable to heal my body. And the reason that was good news is because it means that even sooner than I might have expected, I will be brought, at least in my soul, to enjoy the healing of sin and of disease. Regeneration is the first step in this healing. And if the resurrection of the body is the last step in this healing, the death of the child of God and the perfection of the soul going to heaven is the intermediate, it's the middle step in that process of healing. Doctor, you haven't dashed my hopes. My hope is in my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is your hope in Him? We are of the earth earthy, so I'm not chastising you per se if you would acknowledge that were the doctor to give you that terminal diagnosis, you would have tears in your eyes. I'm not chastising you. But confess your hope even in tears, because you belong to the great physician. The third place this afternoon, let's see that as Jesus healed all these people in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, He demonstrates divine grace, and that in a particular way. To do justice to grace, this pity, which I described earlier as something that just is going to well up in a person, presupposes, though, that you care about the one who is afflicted. It is very possible if you just see your enemy get in an accident, hit by a car, or in some other way have a great malady come upon him. It is very possible that you and I would say, I feel no pity. But though we were enemies, our Lord views us as His friends. And therefore the compassion He shows is rooted in a love and a favor. Here He is distinct from the Pharisees, who have no favor for the lepers and the demon-possessed. Oh, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. But notice, He heals all that were sick. And so the question arises, is Jesus the kind of person who heals every single person this way? What's said in the text was the healing of certain people, many of them, but a very limited number. There are, over the course of the centuries and the millennium of the world's existence, many millions more with great maladies of this sort. Does Jesus heal every one of them? We pointed to Him as the healer of disease, not only, but of sin. Is He the healer of every person's sin? Is that the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He a Savior of all? And the answer theologically that you know to be true in the light of Scriptures is no. He is the healer of those whom the Father have given Him from eternity, the healer of those for whom He lays down His life on the cross, the healer of those in whom He works the Holy Spirit, the gift of regeneration, and the gift of faith. He is not one who is gracious universally, but His grace is particular. Now let's see that that's what Isaiah meant and that that's what Matthew means. In the first place, Isaiah set forth a Savior, a great Savior, but it was always our transgressions and our sicknesses. And who's the our from the viewpoint of Isaiah? It is the Jews. And I don't mean the Jews as a nation, the Jews as an ethnic people. I mean the Jews as the covenant people of God, the one for whom Jesus Christ was their substitute. And therefore also today the hour, that is those for whom He has this pity, this compassion, this grace, and demonstrates this power, are those whom He loves. The covenant people of God. That's Isaiah. Not universal, but particular. From the viewpoint of Matthew, what's underscored here is that only those who come to Jesus receive the healing. Although Matthew says he healed all that were sick, it cannot be that every single sick person in Judea, Galilee, and the surrounding environs are brought to Jesus. Some are not. No doubt there are some Pharisees who also have some mother-in-laws sick of a fever who understand that maybe Jesus could heal their mother-in-law, but are saying in themselves, I would never. You could not pay me enough to go to that man and beg his mercy. And therefore, that man's mother-in-law is not healed either. So Matthew drives home the particular character of the grace of Jesus Christ by underscoring that the all who are healed are believers. And you and I are reminded that faith is the gift of God, given to those whom He loves and whom He chooses. Somewhat like that brazen serpent lifted up in the wilderness. If you've been bit by a serpent and you choose not to look at that brazen serpent, there will be no healing for you either. So that, finally, beloved, what I do for you today in presenting your compassionate, divinely powerful, favor, grace-showing Lord and Savior is call you to faith in Him. There are those afflicted with the malady of sin who say, anyone but Him. Because you see, if I go to Him, and if He heals me, then I must arise and minister unto Him. I must give my life a service of thanksgiving and gratitude to Him. I don't want to do that. I want my life for me yet. I will not go to Him. And for such, there's no grace, no healing, and no deliverance from sin. But do you see your need? Do you see the depth of your depravity? Do you see that there's nothing you and I can do to minimize and mitigate that sickness of sin? And you understand that He alone has the power? Believe in Him, and you too will be healed. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us that healing that comes only from Jesus Christ our Lord. Thou hast begun to work in us. Strengthen that new life of regeneration and the faith that's in us. Give us to manifest that faith, always to hate sin, to love righteousness, then to long for the day when we die and the day when the body is raised and we are healed completely. For Jesus' sake, amen.